Heavenly Father, we ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon us. Open my lips that only your word would be spoken. Open our ears that only your word would be heard. Soften our hearts that we may understand your truth, turn to you, and be healed. This we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I invite you to turn with me in our Bibles to John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. In the Red Pew Bible, this is page 1138. Page 1138, John chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Part of what we heard in our reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians was this calling for us to live as children of God in this world, but it's to live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And so this reading, we don't often hear this in church because we don't like to talk about this part of the world. But the fact is, within this world, there are those who are either of God or of Satan. There are those who are of truth and those who are of lies. And so I think as it shows what happened not only in times of Moses, we're going to see, goes all the way back to then in Deuteronomy, but the time of Jesus and in the world today, we still live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And I believe this passage defines that as well as any. And so this is Jesus responding to the Jews, the leaders that he had great conflict with and opposition to. They would not accept him. In fact, they were trying to kill him. And so this is Jesus' response to these leaders of the Jews. John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." This is the word of the Lord. Wow, what a statement. What a statement. I think we saw that in action this week, last few weeks. This is the world that we live in. This is the world that Jesus lived in. And so how do we, as children of God, live in this kind of a crooked and twisted generation? Well, that is the subject of our lesson this morning as we continue our reading and examination of Paul's letter to the Philippians. This morning we're in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And I just want to kind of put this in the context of this theme of this letter. We've been kind of developing this as we've gone along. This is our fourth part now. And it all begins with our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. That's what this letter is really about. It begins with relationship with God. Christianity is first and foremost about relationship. Relationship. Out of that relationship comes joy, comes humility, and also a sense of obedience to the God that we love, who created us. So we're in relationship, and what does that bring? That brings joy, humility, and obedience. Out of that, Paul's going to then talk and say, you Philippians, this church, this body of Christ in Philippi, as you live out your relationship in joy, humility, and obedience, then the church will have a sense of unity. That was an issue here in the Philippian church, was disunity. The people were kind of going off. We see that fully, specifically addressed in chapter 4 of this letter. So this is one of Paul's main themes. He's writing to them. He loved this church, but there were some divisions in it. And basically saying, remember your primary relationship. Remember then the joy, the humility, the obedience that you have. Out of that comes a unity, and out of the unity of the church comes the proclamation of the gospel. And that's what it's all about. We, as the body of Christ, need to be united so that we are then able, with a united front, to present this gospel message to a world that is twisted and crooked. And as we do that, what happens? Our joys are multiplied. If you want to put it, Paul's letter to the Philippians down, this is it. This is it. It begins with a relationship, joy, obedience, humility, brings church unity. Out of that, we present a unified gospel to a broken world. And they hopefully will hear that message. They hopefully will hear that. So what is Paul talking about now? We see these themes being developed further in chapter 2 of Philippians, beginning at verse 12. This section, he starts with, therefore, as I kind of humorously, I think, from hearing other things, whenever we hear the word therefore, we need to ask, what is it therefore? And so I think Alistair Begg is one of the ones that keeps saying that. So therefore, what is it? Well, what's gone before this was the verses that we talked about last week, where Paul calls us to humble ourselves like Jesus humbled himself. Though being in the very form of God, he humbled himself, took the form of a servant, and was obedient. See, the themes keep coming up, obedient even to the point of death. He's basically calling us to be the same as Jesus and as he was, Paul. So therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. He's calling them to obey. What is he calling them to obey? He's calling them to be united. How? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. 2 Philippians chapters verses 3 and 4. So we heard that last week. So now Paul's saying, okay, now this is what you need to do. This is what you need to do. You saw the example in Christ. You've seen the example in me. You as Philippians need to follow out that example as well. Not only in my presence, but even more so in my absence. And then he gets to this very interesting phraseology here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does it mean to work out our own salvation? It does not mean work for your salvation. This is not works righteousness. It is work out our salvation. In another way, I heard a commentary describe it, is to say, Paul is basically saying, be who you are. Sounds kind of strange, right? Be who you are. Who are we? We are children of God. He's basically saying, then act like it. Act like it. You know, live life like it, as though we are children of God. I tried to think of some analogies along the same lines, and one I thought of was that of being a citizen of the United States. Someone comes into this country and they go through the process and they eventually take their oath of citizenship, and now they are an American, a citizen of the United States of America. And you say to them, okay, now live out your citizenship. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means paying taxes, yeah, voting, right? We expect to vote. If necessary, in the defense of our country, we expect people would fight to defend our country, right? So these are things that we would work out our citizenship in our lives now that we are citizens of this country. Another metaphor I thought that maybe is even more descriptive is in terms of marriage. In terms of marriage, there comes a point, a man and a woman stand before God and repeat vows, promises to one another, and you pronounce that blessing, and they say, okay, I now present to you, you know, husband and wife. And then we say, okay, now go work out your marriage. Work out your marriage. Okay, what does that mean? Well, you just made promises to love, honor, cherish until death do you part. Now go ahead out there and do it. Work out your marriage. And like, okay, I can understand that. Same thing. He's saying, you're a child of God. You've been justified by the blood of Jesus. You received Jesus as your Savior. Now live that out into this world. In another sense, we receive Jesus as our Savior. He died for our sins. I'm saved. Thanks be to God. But we must accept Jesus not just as Savior, but also as Lord, which means living our lives under the Lordship of Christ, being obedient to Him and what He wants us to do. And we cannot say, I like the Savior part, you know, being saved from penalty of my sins, but this Lordship stuff, you know, I'm not sure I want. We don't get to pick and choose like that. Okay, it's both Savior and Lord. What is Lord? Same phraseology, it just means living out, working out our salvation, being who we are, children of God. And so Paul says, work out your salvation. This is interesting now, with fear and trembling. It's kind of like, whoa, I wish he didn't say that. But yet think of this, because he goes on to say, for it is God who works in you. Our position as children of God should cause us to tremble inside, to think, oh my goodness, the God of the universe has now called me as His child. His Holy Spirit now dwells in me. One of the normal things I do is I get up in the middle of the night. I love the middle of the night. I get up and I say prayers for people and I do a little scripture. And if it's a clear night, I'll go out and I just look at the stars. Our area is kind of dark. I wish it was darker, but to go out and look up the sky and to see these, and to think of each and every star and what that represents. And here we have the God of the universe literally holds the universe in the palm of His hand. And we understand and appreciate what that means. And now we are children of this eternal God who calls me and is in relationship with me. And it's like, it makes me tremble. And that's what Paul's saying. It's the awesomeness of God. That if we fully understand what this relationship means, it makes us literally tremble in His presence. Remember the people of the Bible, John, when he was presented before Jesus in Revelation, you know what he did? Flat on his face. Flat on his face. And he said, don't be not fearful. You know, that's what repeatedly happened. So it's a holy fear, it's a holy righteousness, a holy awe that we live out in fear and trembling just because of who God is. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is an interesting kind of conflict a little bit being raised here, because we just heard the words that we are to work out our salvation. So what does that mean? Okay, it's up to us. We need to work it out. And now Paul's saying, but remember, it is God who not only works in you, but who wills and works in you. My relationship with Jesus has changed my heart. I now not only do or hopefully do what God calls me, but I have this desire to do it. I have a yearning within my heart to be obedient to God, to follow His commands. Where does that desire come from? It comes from God. He puts the will in us to do His will. And there are times there's things I know I'm supposed to do, and I would pray and I say, Lord, I know I should do this. I really don't feel like doing it, Lord. Please give me your will and desire to do that. And God answers that prayer, and all of a sudden, okay, I want to go do this, maybe to visit somebody or something. And all of a sudden I have this change, like, oh yeah, okay, I want to go do this. In fact, I think that's a big part of knowing the will of God. Generally speaking, not entirely, but generally I speak, when God calls us to do something, to follow in His will, to be obedient, generally speaking, He will put a desire within our heart to do it. It won't be grumbling and with discouragement like we're going to see here in a minute. But in fact, it'll be a joy to be obedient to God. And it's with joy that we will follow His command and do what He wants us to do. So it is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Because the desire of our heart has now been changed. My desire is to do what is pleasing to my Heavenly Father. A desire to do what pleases Him. I find this just very simplified way in my own, you know, thinking. We're supposed to love God, and, you know, love is, you know, it's a concept, you know, loving feelings, you know, love is an act of the will. But it's pretty clear when I say to myself, am I pleasing God? In my life, what I'm doing, no, I'm not saying that. Generally speaking, in my life, am I pleasing God? At the end of each day, I look back and I say, Lord, did I please you today or not? Where I didn't, I repent and say, Lord, I'm sorry, tomorrow's another day. Am I pleasing God? It is by His will and by surrendering to that. Now, there's a little bit of conflict here about working out our salvation where it seems to depend on us versus God is one who does it, and it depends on Him. And I like the thing that some people say, we work as though everything depends on us, and we pray as though everything depends on God. It's both. Not either or, but both. And the thing is, as God does put that will in us and work, we have the ability to quench the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures are very clear on that. Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. So we have that ability within us. God says, I want you to do this. I want you to have this. I want my fill. And you're like, no, Lord. No, I don't want that. I want to do my own thing. And God says, okay. He says, okay. So Paul talking there. It is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure as we surrender to the Holy Spirit. We will live that out. We will live that out. Now Paul goes on in verse 14 to say, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Again, referring back, if God's put that will and that desire in my heart, I'm not going to do it by grumbling and disputing. I'm going to do it out of joy, because I'm pleasing my Father who has done so much for me. And as I appreciate that, that joy just fills my heart. And so I do things without grumbling or disputing. This is one of the things he talks about too, that we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. I think it used to be in the early church, they talked about what distinguished the Christians from the rest of the culture. And one of the things the historians talk about was how the Christians cared for the poor and the needy, because they were considered the outcast of society, but the Christians would care for them. I don't think that's unique to Christians anymore today. I think there's lots of people in the world who care for those who are poor and needy. So what is it that distinguishes us between people of the world? I would say one thing Paul's talking about here. The things that we do without grumbling or complaining. We do it with joy in our heart. The things that God calls us to do as His children. That's one of the remarkable things, I think, between Christians or believers and non-believers. Non-believers, now again, it's not universally true, but generally they're going to find disgruntled, unhappy, you know, just grieving. Sadly, we're seeing this in our world today. I just saw an article in the Clay County Progress this week, article on the front page about opioid use in towns in Clay County. Epidemic. If you're not seeing that, you need to read that article. Out of all the counties in the nation, we're like number 62 or something. And you think, wow, 62. We're talking hundreds and hundreds of counties in the country, and we're like 62. As far as deaths due to suicide because of that, we're in one of the leading counties in the state over in Clay County, North Carolina. But both of these counties, towns and Clay County, look at that article. And I'm like, wow. We have an opioid crisis in our counties? Evidently we do. Why? Why? I think as the song used to say, looking for love in all the wrong places. Looking for love in all the wrong places. What is it? It's this crooked and twisted generation, and it's leading our young people astray. And I remember, you know, James Dobson, it's been a long time since we've maybe heard about him or things, but boy, he presented a stark, like a piercing, you know, sword to a group of parents one day. He told them, if you do not lead your children to Jesus Christ, the devil will lead them to hell. They're like, whoa, whoa. Dobson, you really mean that? Where does he get it from? He gets it from the scriptures. He told, boy, what a stark thing. Imagine that the reality is like, wow, that if we do not lead our children to Jesus, the devil will lead them to hell. That's what's at stake here. That's what's at stake. Another thing very interesting about this section, getting back to Paul's letter to the Philippians. This section here, verses 14 through 17, is filled with Old Testament references here. Now, the commentaries believe, and I think rightly so, chances are this church in Philippi did not have a strong Hebrew background. They were probably not Jews. It wasn't a Jewish community. The reason they say that is because in the Acts of the Apostles, where it talks about Paul visiting Philippi, there was no synagogue in the city. There was a group of people who met down by the river. And so Paul, who usually would go to the synagogue, went down to the river where they saw people gathering for prayer. And he went down and told them about Jesus. And some of them, like Lydia, believed and accepted the word. So chances are this group did not have a historic or a cultural background in Judaism. But Paul spent a fair amount of time there in Philippi, and I have no doubt he gave them the background, the Jewish basis for everything they believed about Jesus being Messiah. And now we see kind of this short section that's just riddled with the kinds of things that they would have said, oh, Paul told us about, oh yeah, he told us about that. We begin with this part about do all things without grumbling or disputing. Where do we remember God's people grumbling and disputing? Does that bring back anything? In the wilderness, right? They came out of Egypt. And what did they do? They murmured in the wilderness, grumbling, complaining. Oh, well, can't God do this? Can't he provide flesh? Would that we were back in Egypt. He's saying, don't be like that. Don't be like that. He says, do things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God. Here's our identity. Children of God. Without blemish. Did you catch that? What is that without blemish? The Passover lamb was what? Had to be without blemish. We're talking about Messiah, the sacrificial lamb. The Lamb of God had to be without blemish. Now we who have Jesus Christ, the Spirit in us, are to be presented as God one day as a sacrificial lamb without blemish. Without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We talked about, we see that in our own generation. We certainly saw it in the times of Jesus. Here we go back, though, Paul, in Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is known as the Song of Moses. He's talking about the people. They have dealt corruptly with him, with God. They are no longer his children. Did we just see what Paul said? He said, you're children of God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. This is Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. They are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. You read that and you're like, oh, Paul could have just as well said, hey, remember Deuteronomy? Of course, they didn't have chapters and verses back then. But he could have just said, yeah, reference, you know, one of the notes, you know, reference Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. Crooked and perverse generation, without blemish, the children of God. And so he's contrasting them again against the people in the wilderness who were grumbling, complaining against God, basically saying, don't do that. He says, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 49, we see in verse 6, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. the Sea of, in the Galilee, a light has shined upon you. So Jesus, the Messiah, light of the world, and now we as his people, he said, you are now the light of the world. Don't hide your lamp under a bushel basket, but set it on a hill. Paul's saying the very same thing here, coming out of Isaiah 59. Then it goes on, and this is actually a saying from Messiah. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. So here we see the Messiah kind of bemoaning in Isaiah 49 that he, the Messiah, had labored in vain because of the people, and they would not listen to his message. So these are things that Paul's talking about. It's like, wow, yeah, Deuteronomy, Isaiah. This is the stuff Paul taught us about. And he's saying, now don't be like that. And then he gets to verse 17, which is even more powerful. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. This concept of the drink offering goes back to the sacrificial offerings of the Old Testament, of the law of Moses. All of the sacrifices they did, the animal sacrifice, would be associated with what was the drink offering and the grain offering. Drink offering was wine. Grain offering, bread. Bread, wine, drink offering, grain offering, offered to God, at peace with God. It's just like, I wonder if there's a connection here. I wonder if there's connection. If I am being poured out, Jesus himself used the very same words, again coming out of Isaiah, when he sat at the Last Supper and he said, this is blood of my of the new covenant. This is my blood poured out for you and for many. We say that in our words of institution. And now Paul's saying it as well. Guess what? As Jesus was poured out, I too expect that I'm going to be poured out on the sacrificial offer, offering a living sacrifice to God my Father. What does that mean? It means I'm giving everything. I give everything to God. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's what Paul's talking about here. This is a powerful section, part of a very powerful letter. And yet I would say as I was reflecting on this, going back because Paul finishes, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I kind of came back to that question, you know, because such a major theme of this is the joy that he has despite his being in prison, despite the hardships as he's enduring. He had this consistent joy within him. And I went to the Lord and said, Lord, where is the joy in this message that Paul has throughout the rest of the letter? And I was led to Paul's only other reference in his letters to being poured out as a drink offering. We saw it in Philippians 2. It's also included in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Let me read this to you. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. See the same wording. And the time of my departure has come. He's expecting now that he's going to be crossing over pretty soon. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What a wonderful thing. I pray we get to our times. We're able to say that I ran the good race. I kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved or long for his appearing. It's like there's the joy. The joy to say, am I running the good race? Am I holding the faith? It's like, yeah, I believe I am. And so there is awaiting me this crown of righteousness, this crown of joy in the kingdom of God that the Prince of Glory will one day place upon me. So no matter what's happening mean to this world, I keep my eyes on things ahead, above. And I'm like, guess what's waiting for us who have run the good race and fought the good fight and kept the faith? We keep that heavenly view, as Paul says, keep your eyes on things above, not here below. And I'm like, what joy that is to be pleasing to the Creator, the God of the universe, to being humbled by my relationship with the Lord, to running the good race, to fighting the good fight. And boy, it is a fight. And one day being crowned with the glory. That is my joy. I want to speak to many of us I know who are going through difficult times right now, challenges either health-wise or financial, maybe relationships, And I'm concerned that, you know, you keep preaching this message of, oh, you have the joy of Jesus in your heart. I know there's some of us say, like, I just don't know what you're talking about. I'm just trying to survive. I'm just trying to get through another day. And here you're standing up there telling me I should have this, all this joy in my heart. I tell you, I just don't feel it. And I want you to know, as I've talked to people, I do believe that joy does come. It's not an all the time thing. I don't know, very few people have I met that always have this joy in their heart. So what I'm presenting to you is not a utopia in terms of being on earth and saying, oh yeah, you should always feel this way. It's just not my experience, not experience of most people I know. But it is my experience and of people I know, no matter what we're going through, there will be moments, there will be times that the joy of Jesus will truly fill us. And God will let us know in those little ways that He's still with us. He's still smiling upon us. And it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And so we can have that joy, even if it comes just at moments. We cherish those moments. We hold on to them. And we say, I am running the race. I am fighting the good fight. And one day, oh, what a great day that's going to be when we receive that crown of glory. This is the promise God gives us. Joy. So, begins with relationship. What comes out of that relationship? Joy. Humility, as we think of the greatness of God. And obedience. To want to do what pleases Him. As individuals in this church fulfill this calling, we as a church will fulfill this calling. And we will be united as a church, not arguing over the color of carpet, but being united together as disciples of Jesus Christ, that we would present to the world out there a united front, that we are a community of believers, and they'll know you by your love. That's what Jesus said to the disciples. They'll know you by your love. You love one another, and that will distinguish. Can you imagine a body of wounded, disjointed people getting along and having joy together? That truly is different from the world, is it not? Truly different from the world. And what happens then is, as we are united in that relationship, we then present that gospel to the world. That's what Paul's saying to the Philippians. I believe that's what he's saying to us as well. May we be who we are, children of God, the redeemed of the Lamb of God. My brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is upon us. It is here, but it's in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So it is a race that we are running. It is a battle that we are fighting. And until Jesus returns, that will continue. But in the midst of that, we can still have joy, knowing that the best is yet to come, because God really does love us more than we can imagine. Would someone please close us in a prayer?
Father, we cry out to you, come Holy Spirit. Yes. Fill us, cleanse us, renew us, yes. Equip us to do that life. We pray for Holy Spirit. Church is breaking out in California.
Praise
the Lord. Spread to our entire nation. Let this renewal and this revival begin within us.
In Jesus' name.